All right. Well, good to see everybody tonight. If you guys have a Bible with you, if you want to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Cruising right through 2 Samuel here. If you'll just join me in prayer. God, we just ask you, Lord, to minister to us through your word tonight. Open up our eyes, open up our ears, but most of all, open up our hearts, Lord, to see ourselves in the story, in this epic tale that spans the ages, the tale of your love, the tale of your great redemption. Sometimes, Lord, we come across things we don't fully understand, but we know above all things you are just, you are righteous, and you're bringing us home. And that's what we're so grateful for. So teach us tonight from your word, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Samuel 21. We've been dealing, of course, 2 Samuel is the story of David's rise to power as king in Israel and all the different things that have gone on in his life. There's so many things, it's almost too much to try to recap in a few sentences. But along the way, David fell into sin, and as a result of that sin, the consequences, no one sins without consequence. It doesn't affect our relationship with God in any way. But no one sins without consequence, and the consequences of his sin were intense in his life. A sword was never going to depart from his house. So his own son rose up in rebellion against him, and when that was defeated, another man, that's what we read about last time, Sheba, arose up in rebellion and tried to draw Israel away to himself and start a rebellion. In the process of all of this, Joab, who was the general over David's army, was replaced by Amasa, who had been the general that David's son, Absalom, had put into place. And Amasa was killed by Joab, the second person that Joab felt free enough to go ahead and just murder in order to get his own way with. And so now Joab is again in charge of the army. And that's kind of where we left off. Sheba's rebellion was crushed. They chased him down to a specific city, and the city agreed to send his head over the wall if they would stop their siege, and that's what they did. They lobbed his noggin over the wall, and that was the end of the rebellion. And so now we come to chapter 21, and we kind of just pick up with a whole new set of events. We're kind of like, that was then, and now this is now. So verse 1, we'll read the first six verses of 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" In other words, that this famine will stop. And the Gibeonites said to him, "We'll have no silver nor gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Well, whatever you say, I'll do for you." And then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I'll give him." Now, this is an interesting thing. It's a strange passage of Scripture. It's one that you could almost really kind of struggle with a little bit, you know, as you're going through the Scriptures and trying to understand, you know, what it is the Lord's communicating through these words. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone. Pain oftentimes is a means by which the Lord is going to get our attention over something. Now, you see that Israel, as this began, Israel's suffering a famine, more than likely because of the arid territory that they're in. This is as a result of a drought. Most oftentimes when there's a famine that's going on in Israel, it's as a result of a drought that's taking place. Now, it's interesting that it says that this was going on for 3 years. So we got year after year of drought conditions in Israel. So after the first year You know, David didn't seem to think that there was probably anything going on with this. After the first year, well, it was just bad weather conditions, El Nino or something, I don't know. And after the second year, it's kind of, you know, a bad situation, but it's still a fallen planet and bad things happen. And so he's, you know, probably not assigning too much to it at that point. But by the third year, all of a sudden he's stopping and saying, wait a minute, this is not cool. This is not right. And there's something going on here. And so at this point, he's determined he's going to seek the Lord to see if God was trying to get his attention about something. You know, adversity, that's just one of the things that goes on in our lives as believers, as followers of God. Sometimes adversity is a means by which the Lord will get our attention about something. The Lord will, like C.S. Lewis said, it's a megaphone that God can use at times. Sometimes that's the case. But here's the danger in even saying something like that, because I think that sometimes as human beings, and especially as insecure human beings who are always insecure about our relationship with God just because of the fall, and we know who we are, and we know the things that we struggle with and the difficulties that we have. Grace, man, that's one of the hardest things for us to ever really grasp a hold of and take into our hearts and live out of. That's the biggest challenge that's in front of all of us. And so sometimes there's a tendency, I think, to almost go too far the other extreme on this. That is that anytime there's adversity, the minute adversity happens, we begin thinking, oh man, what have I done? You know, what's going on here? What is God trying to say to me? Is there, you know, is he trying to tell me something? You know, we we've got to be careful about that sort of an attitude. It's not wrong to inquire of the Lord about something, but even here, it's 3 years before David finally says, you know what, something's wrong here. Something's not, you know, something's amiss. I mean, he was able to suffer through this for 2 years before he finally said, okay, I'm going to seek the Lord and see what's going on. Now, we could look at that and say, well, what took him so long? Why did he wait so long? But on the other hand, I think that there's something somewhat healthy about this. Not just an automatic assumption that adversity spells, you know, some sort of message from God. You know, and you understand what I'm saying, don't you? Sometimes we can go overboard with this. You know, you're out working on something on the, you know, building the deck, and boom, you hit your hammer with the thumb, and we're right away going, oh, ow, you know, what's the Lord trying to tell me in this? Well, maybe he's saying, move your thumb next time that you're hammering something. It may not always mean anything. You know, we live in a fallen world. So adverse things will happen in a fallen world. That's just the reality of it. Not only does the sun and the rain shine on the good and the evil as well, so the floodwaters and the hurricanes hit the good and the evil as well. So that's part of the world that we live in. But we do note here, though, that David does seek the Lord. And when he does seek the Lord, and it's good to seek the Lord, that God lets him know right away what the situation is. I mean, right away, he gets an answer from the Lord as to what's going on, why this is all happening. I like it that David doesn't launch off running around asking all his buddies, you know, what do you think this means? You know, this is a famine's been going on. What's your take on it? Getting everybody's opinion about the situation to where after a while, you know, he's inundated with everybody's theory, because everybody's going to have a theory on what's going on in our lives. That's just the way that works. And I like it that he doesn't begin scrambling through his own life or through all of Israel, starting to tear things up, saying, we got to get to the bottom of this. What's going on here? Let's find out what this says, and you know, and begin some sort of witch hunt within Israel or within his own life, because, again, we know what we're like. We're kind of prone to that at times. Sometimes we'll look at something and recognize adversities there, and instead of really seeking the Lord about it, we'll take matters into our own hands, because we're good at that. At least I know it's true for me. I'm a genius at that. I love taking the reins of my own life and the whole situation, and I like to hold on to it until everything is completely screwed up, and then I can give it over to the Lord. That's just the way I am as a human being. But I like that David doesn't do this. You know, sometimes we can get ourselves all frantic and think, oh, something's going on, God's trying to get my attention, and we start digging around in our lives or digging through our past or digging into areas that maybe we don't even need to worry about, and instead of just calmly going to the Lord. Because, you know, one of those things that we got to be reminded of over and over is God is on your side. God is on our side. He loves us. He cares about us. He's not playing games with us. He's not here just trying to mess with us. He's not like I was with a magnifying glass and the ants and stuff. He's not like that at all. Thank God that he's not like that. He's not like me. He is on our side. He loves us. He cares about us. So when we seek him, if there's something going on, if there's adversity in our life, and we seek the Lord about it, we ask him, God, what's going going on? Are you trying to tell me something in this? Is there something about this that I need to know? I'm telling you, he will let us know. He let David know. He let him know right away. And that to me is an important key. You know, when we go through times of adversity, and sometimes I believe the enemy will use that to try to condemn us. We'll think, oh man, something's wrong in my life, something's messed up, and I don't even know what it is. Well, guys, that's not right. We don't want to live under that kind of, that's a terrible sense of condemnation. And honestly, that's close to being superstitious. Oh, you know, the bad juju's here, and it must be, you know, something's going on. God is on our side, so he will let us know. If this is something that God is trying to get our attention on, he'll get our attention on. He'll speak to us. He'll inform us as to what it is. He'll deal with it in one way or another. And by and large, if adversity comes, and it's something that God is trying to get our attention about, it really won't take long. I mean, most of the time in my life, if adversity has come and I know that this is something, you know, and this is something that the Lord is trying to get my attention on, I know right away what it's all about. I'm like the first one there going, yeah, I know what this is. Yep, sorry. You know, whoops. So those are those things. God is there. He wants to care for us. He wants to communicate with us. We've got to let go of the insecurities of the fall. Trust in his grace. Trust that he's on our side and be able to seek him openly and honestly and allow him to lead us through these kind of things. And that's kind of what David is doing here. He's not imagining something being wrong. He seeks the Lord, and the Lord gets a hold of him on it. You know, the Lord will get a hold of us on it. We'll recognize this is some place where I've got to change my course. All right, well, I'll submit. I'll change my course there if that's what the Lord's doing. So anyway, God tells David that this famine is the result of something that happened before David even was in power. This famine is a result of something that Saul did to the Gibeonites. Now, they were under the protection of Israel because back in Joshua chapter 9, and we looked at that, when Israel was first coming into the children of Israel were first coming into the promised land, they were defeating everybody all around them. I mean, they were just going through. They were a juggernaut taking over the promised land. And so the nations that were there, you know, were trying to band together and resist. But there was this one nation, the Gibeonites, who actually looked at the thing and assessed the situation and said, you know what, these guys are powerful and they're very strong and I don't think we got a chance. And so they disguised themselves as just merchants who were going in from like nomadic peoples that were going in to try to get a deal with Israel. And Israel went ahead and cut a covenant with them. And then it turns out, well, they're our next door neighbors are the Gibeonites. We were actually supposed to destroy them. But now God said to them, okay, they did this. You made this covenant with them, so they're under Israel's protection. You never to touch them now. And I think in some ways that God respected that you know, they looked at this and they were ready right away. They recognized there's something to these people. There's something to their God. We're just going to submit early. You know, why wait until they burn us down? Why not just go and ask, you know? And obviously, they're because of their fear and their trepidation about an unknown people. I mean, there's a, you know, a foreign invasion coming in. They don't know anything about the Israelites, so they were going to do whatever they had to do in the context of their own understanding. And God honored it. But Saul didn't honor what God had commanded the Israelites. And it says there that Saul, you know, went in there and tried to destroy them. Now, this isn't anything that's recorded anywhere in the scriptures, so we don't know exactly what this is referring to. Obviously, there was something that took place that didn't get written down in the other scriptures, but obviously something happened here where Saul had led some sort of, you know, I guess in his downtime between the times when he was chasing David around in the wilderness, he decided, well, you know what, I think I'll attack these guys too. And so it looks like he tried to wipe them out and get them out of Israel altogether. And it's interesting to me the way it's recorded in this is that it's saying that in his zeal for Israel and Judah, that he was determined that he was going to go do this. And so, you know, you look at that and you think about a guy, you know, Israel and Judah, representative of God's people, you're thinking, wow, that's, you know, that's an admirable thing, isn't it? That this guy's really zealous for the things of God and he's going to go out and do something here for God. And yet, you know, he's doing something that actually violates what it is that God wanted. You know, zeal in and of itself is not always a good thing. I mean, people can have real passionate zeal about, well, even in this case, it was even nationalistic and political in that regard. You know, zeal in and of itself, patriotism in and of itself is not the end goal. Doing God's will and following his commands. That's what it's all about. Submitting our hearts to him, being the kingdom of God. Because all who've submitted their hearts to the kingdom of God are the kingdom of God. All that submit their hearts to the rule of Jesus are part of that kingdom. And so that's what it's all about, being able to obey him. And this whole thing where Saul is going out defying God's command out of his zeal for the children of Israel is a prime example of, you know, of misdirected zeal. I mean, we got to be cautious and careful about those kinds of things. You know, we can be zealous, but we can end up doing the wrong thing at the same time. And I feel like, and this is my opinion, but I feel like many times the church in the United States has shot itself in the foot. Because in our zeal to want to go out and promote, you know, God or his ways or whatever, we end up coming across as hateful and spiteful. We end up, you know, elements of the church. I mean, elements of the kingdom of God, our own family. We got to look at it like that. You know, it's the uncle no one talks about or whatever. But I mean, our own family is holding up signs saying that God hates specific people. What a terrible thing to do. A complete violation of everything else that God said in his word. Jesus said, we're going to be known as his disciples because of our what for one another? Because of our love, not because we're really cool with, you know, poster board signs and we can yell through a bullhorn really well. Sometimes we can be zealous and end up being diametrically opposed to what it is that God wants to do or God is doing. So good intentions, you know, and that's the thing, you know, a person with a bullhorn, a person with a sign, I'm not going to sit and judge their motive. I think that they probably have very good intentions, that they want to be loyal to God and do something that they feel is important to God. But good intentions do not excuse bad behavior. And Saul is a prime example of this. He was zealous for Israel and for Judah, but he went out and disobeyed God in the process to promote that zeal. So David, you know, hears this and he considers this. And so he goes to the Gibeonites and he says, you know, what do we do to make this right? How can we square this up? And they don't want a payoff. They don't want money or anything. And they say, basically, they don't want an eye for an eye. We don't want just some random person in Israel to die. That's not going to do it. And they get very specific here. They don't want anybody else except they want to punish the descendants of the house of the one who was involved, the one who perpetrated this act. And so they want seven of Saul's descendants to be hung. Now, Saul at this point doesn't have any direct descendants anymore. You know, that was all taken care of. He's got one, and we'll read about that, but you know, the others are less direct. But David agrees to this. David says, yeah, okay, we'll take care of this. And admittedly, I'll tell you, honestly, this is kind of a weird passage to me. You know, no matter how you're looking at this, no matter how much you try to divide in your mind the dispensations between the Old and the New Testament, you read something like this and it can kind of set you back a little bit. You know, why would God require this? I mean, you know, obviously there was trouble in the land of Israel because of this that had taken place. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing. Maybe it was to complete the judgment that had been pronounced on Saul's household, because it was pronounced on his whole household. I mean, that whole thing was going to be wiped out according to God's direct statement. So maybe it was because of that. I'm not, you know, sure. Maybe it's the idea, maybe even as an example we can carry with it, the idea that outside of the grace of God, outside of Christ, it doesn't matter how good a person or how innocent a person may think that they are, that ultimately the fallen household is going to suffer the consequences. In other words, because sin entered this world, because sin came through Adam, all mankind is guilty because of that. And we can, you know, oftentimes run around and try to list off specifics in terms of activity or behavior and say, well, I don't sin, you know, I didn't do anything, I haven't robbed anybody, I've been honest and blah, blah, blah. And yet at the same time, there's this sense that, you know, the bottom line is outside of the grace that God is offering, the household fell when Adam fell, and that's it. And it's over for that house. And even those who may, on the surface, seem like innocent bystanders to the whole thing are still going to suffer the consequences of that fallen house. That's why it's so necessary, so important to believe on Jesus Christ to escape that. It could be that that's what it's saying. I don't know. You know, it's just one of those things that I fall back into. Abraham's assessment of the thing when judgment was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, I don't fully understand this, but I'm not going to question the judge of all the earth because he's just. And if there's one thing that the Bible tells us over and over and over again, is that God is just and he will do what's right. That's what's important to him. So, you know, maybe we don't understand everything, but I believe God's just. And I know that in this present dispensation, things are radically different. So, you know, so to that degree, I guess I don't have to understand it totally. It's just one of those things. So we go on here, verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. That was the direct descendant of Saul. Remember, David had made a covenant with Jonathan and he spared him, made him a member of his own household. He was a man crippled in his feet. Because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Amoroni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth. It was a very popular name, apparently. The two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzali, that other guy, the old guy that was going to go with him. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And so, again, we see that King David spares Mephibosheth. Once again, he's spared this way. A picture for us then, too, of those who will receive that grace, who will believe on the king, who does spare out of his grace. And, you know, it was because of this promise that was made between he and Jonathan, his good friend. See, David, when he's looking at this, I mean, that would have been the easiest person to round up. He got Mephibosheth right there in his own house. I mean, he could have gone and grabbed him and said, sorry, buddy, you know, it was a nice ride for you, but now we're going to take you out here. But you know, David made a promise, and David is not going to break one promise just to keep another promise. You know, he's going to be consistent through this. I like that about him. So anyway, you know, so he goes to these other ones, and the other, as I said, the other Mephibosheth is a different one by a different set of parents. I don't know why that would have been such a popular name. Maybe because it was so tough to say. You know, everybody loves a challenge. But so they hang these seven guys, and they, you know, by hanging them, it's showing that this death that they're experiencing is supposed to be of divine judgment. Deuteronomy 21 said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so that is set out, having your death set out in a public place for public viewing, open for everyone to see. And so, you know, even as we look at that, this number of men who right here at the beginning of the harvest, you know, the time when they're, you know, at the time when they're out getting all their things ready to be able to their plants and their crops and everything that are so desperate in need of rain. They're doing this at this critical and crucial moment here, waiting for those latter rains to come. And they take these men out and they hang them on a tree. And it reminds us again of how radically different everything is, because there was one who experienced exactly this, who experienced this curse on our behalf. Jesus was that one who became accursed for us, hanging out publicly, openly, for all to see when he died. He was our substitute. Whereas we were guilty from the fallen household, deserving of the punishment and the judgment that was resultant from sin. The wrath of God was released immediately when sin entered into the world, and yet Jesus stepped into our place to intercept that, to take it on our behalf. He himself became the one who suffered this accursed state. He was the one who became accursed, our substitute, thereby removing that curse from us forever. That's why things are so radically different now. That's why the world is completely different from the time that Jesus came onward. The world is not the same place that it was back in these days, because the substitute has come. All right, we keep going here, verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on a rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, told what she had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son and the men of Yabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. And so, you know, this is kind of a sad scene to me as I think about it. Here's this grieving mother. She goes, and the bodies are intentionally not buried, indicating the sense that this was a punishment. This was a death of judgment. And so she just covers over the body with a tarp, the bodies that are just there with a tarp, and she stays with them. She just stays there on a vigil and isn't moving from there. It says, until the late rains poured out on them, indicating then the fact that the rains have come, indicating that the famine has come to its completion then at that point, that the rain does come. So, it's in this context, and I guess while it's sad, there's something almost poignant about it, because it's in this context that this grieving mother is there, grieving the loss of her sons, that we see David gathers up not just the bones of these men, but also of Saul and Jonathan, brings them back from the places where they'd been put, and gives them all a decent, popular burial. It almost has a sense of finality to it. I mean, it's almost, you almost get this feeling like David, maybe he knew about this. You know, obviously the word probably got to him at what she was doing, moved by this. Maybe, you know, this touched his heart. And it's sort of like gathering this all up and just saying, okay, we're going to put everything to rest here and everything's done. We're going to bring this case to a close and now let there be peace. And the famine, it says, ends as this deed is fulfilled. So, you know, Israel was our first picture. I mean, when we try to understand the Old Covenant, when we try to understand the Old Testament as we read through this, we have to remember that this is part of God's reintroduction of himself to a fallen human race. You've heard me say that before. Mankind fell. We forgot who we were. We forgot who God was. We ran around imagining all kinds of things being God. And of course, people still do it to this very day, run around imagining all sorts of things as being God. So God had to reintroduce himself to the human race, to mankind. And this was the first stage of it. This is the first concept of the kingdom revealed. And it was a geographical kingdom. It was a race of people. It was through the Israelites at that time. And so in this picture of the kingdom, one of the things that God said to them was that when it came to that geographical ground, that land that they were on, he warned them, don't shed innocent blood. Don't do that. Don't shed blood unnecessarily like that. And he said in Numbers 35 that innocent blood spilled was going to defile the land, which we see this was a fulfillment of. I mean, the innocent blood of the Gibeonites who were sworn, Israel was sworn to protect, had been taken. And even though it wasn't in an immediate reaction, it had defiled the land. The land was suffering for it. The whole nation was suffering as a result of it. And so this is a real-time expression then, what was happening here. A real-time expression of this principle that God was trying to get across in reintroducing himself to the human race and trying to help them to understand what it was to be under the rule of God, that he's not about bloodshed. He's not about these kind of things, that there are consequences. There's a sowing and reaping that's involved in our lives, and it has nothing to do with God's relationship with us. It has nothing to do with whether God loves us still or not. We fall into sin, that doesn't change. I could go out and take this as an extreme example, but I could go out, you know, and I could beat some guy up in the street and leave him there all bloody and a mess, and that would not in one iota change my relationship with God. But the consequences, oh, brothers, sisters, the consequences would be profound. And that's the whole concept. That's what God's trying to get across in the first revelation of the kingdom. And that's what's a principle that's still true to us today. Paul says, man, all things are lawful to me. I can do anything because I'm in a secure relationship with God. But not everything's expedient. Not everything's going to work to my benefit. And there are going to be consequences sometimes to the things that I do. No one sins. There is no sin that we'll ever commit that is without consequence of some kind, sometimes great, sometimes very small, but always, always like ripples from a pebble thrown into a pond. It'll roll out from the choices that we make. It doesn't affect our relationship with God. He loves us through it all, through the up times, through the down times, whether we're covered in mud or squeaky clean, he loves us the same. But we, as his people, as members of his kingdom, have to remember these things, have to recognize that the freedom we've been given is real, real freedom. I'm free in everything. But not everything's going to be beneficial. Not everything's going to help me along the way in this journey. And those are the things that we have to remember. And I believe one of the things that we can learn as we look at the example from the old covenant story. All right, let's keep going here. We got a few verses to finish up. Verses 15 to 17. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. And Ishbi Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, or maybe at him, saying, "You shall go no more out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Okay, so now we're on to a little more palatable stuff, fighting giants. David and his army, they're going back to war against the Philistines again. Of course, that's just a constant nemesis and battle that they're having to fight to secure this territory here. The Philistines, we believe, were possibly proto-Greeks who came from Crete. We're living on the coast over there. We're highly advanced in their technology, and we're threatening to swarm over all of Israel. So, I mean, this was a constant state of emergency for Israel. They were constantly facing this threat from the Philistines, so they're fighting them once again. But David, we can see, we get a picture of David now, and as we said before, he's advancing in his age, and he's getting kind of old for combat duty at this point. And it says while he's out there, obviously he's out mixing it up with all the guys, he's got to be, you know, in his 60s, maybe, you know, mid to, I'm going to say, at least to say safely, in his mid-60s. His mid-60s, he's out there with these guys, you know, swinging swords, and a giant comes at him and thinking, "There's no problem, I've done this before." But he gets tired, you know, he's out there and he's all of a sudden trying to catch his breath and thinking, you know, this isn't as easy as it used to be. And his joints are aching and stuff, and all of a sudden he's realizing, you know, I can't see who the good guys are anymore. You know, he's got to have a pair of glasses around his neck, you know, and he's looking around And it says he grows faint, which means that he's losing steam, and he's out. You can picture it in your mind, can't you? He's out there, the fight's raging, and all of a sudden David's just kind of saying, "Wait, I'll catch up with you in a minute." He's sitting on a rock, and this giant, it says son of the giant. We're assuming that, you know, Goliath is mentioned in the context of this. We'll see it later on. That, you know, so it's very possible this is, you know, family of giants. So and so this guy, he's obviously big. He's size of the spear that he's carrying is humongous. And so he's going to go after David. This is a chance of a lifetime. I've got a brand new sword. It's just perfect for killing David. And so he's going to go and make a name for himself and take David out. And David is worn out. And so in your mind, you know, you see the whole thing. If you were making a movie of it, you'd see it very clearly as the fight is going on. Suddenly Abishai looks up and he sees what's about to happen, and he's yelling, "David!" And he runs across the battlefield, and the music cues and it's in slow motion, and he runs along and, you know, whatever, throws his sword, you know, and hits that guy, and he goes flying backwards, and David looks up and smiles, and they smile. It's a nice Mentos moment there or whatever. But so then they win the battle. They win the battle, and then his men come over to him and read him the riot act. They basically say, "Okay, look, you're about to put the lamp of Israel out." What they mean by that is that if David dies, you know, that's the lamp of Israel. He's the light that's guiding them through all of these different things. You know, they don't need to lose him unnecessarily on the battlefield. He's getting too old to be mixing it up out there in combat. And so they're basically saying, "Dude, you're retired. We're going to retire your jersey. It's no problem. We'll take care of it all, and you know, but you got to quit coming out here with us, because, you know, you're making us look bad, and we can't constantly be trying to protect you, and eventually one of these guys are going to end up getting you, and we don't want that to happen." So he's become kind of a liability, which in some ways, you know, David, man, he's been a military guy his whole life. He's been fighting, mixing it up with everybody. You know, he's got a kind, a loving heart. He's, you know, remember he started his career as a rock star there, and, you know, jamming away in Saul's palace, but then he goes out and was just amazing general on the battlefield and has been fighting battles all his life long. And now all of a sudden it comes to the point where his men, you know, in loyalty and love for him are recognizing, this is too much for you, old man. You're going to have to sit this one out. So now David has come to a turning point. And, you know, the end of an era has come for Israel. At this point, David the warrior is going to have to step aside. Now, all of the men that he's trained, well, they're still there, and we keep reading verse 18. And now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And this one guy, the other guy, killed Saph, who was the son of the giant, who was one of the sons of the giant. And again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, and Elthanon, the son of, I didn't get all these names right. So all these guys were fighting it up, and the Bethlehemite killed the brother of Goliath, and so we get Goliath in there, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like the weaver's beam. And yet again, there was a war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature, had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. And these four men were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So it turns out that David was not the only one who had a degree in giant slaying. This is sort of a compilation of several different battles that take place over a period of time, an extended period of time after David's retirement. But David was a good leader, and we see that David was a good leader and a good military leader too, because he trained his men well. He was a giant slayer, and the men who followed him turn out to be giant slayers in the process. Much like the picture that we have of Jesus, who, you know, he is the rabbi whom we follow. And the goal of our lives is to be like him as we follow him. Not that we're going to be able to accomplish this, but God accomplishes this in our hearts. He transforms us. But where Jesus is a giant slayer in the sense that he publicly defeated our enemy Satan and secured the victory for us once and for all, we also walk in that same kind of victory. We also have an ability and a power to be able to resist and overcome his advances and not yield to him. So anyway, these guys have become pretty handy at rumbling with giants. And one of the giants is a guy from Gath. He's unnamed, but he's got six fingers and six toes, which, you know, makes you right away, you know, at least it does me. I can't help but think of Princess Bride. Can you? That's all I can think of is, you know, you killed my father. Prepare to die. So, but interestingly enough, there actually have been plenty of accounts all through history of people who have had extra digits like that. It hasn't been associated with gigantism or anything, but there have, you know, these kind of things do happen. So it's not, you know, that doesn't make this some sort of, you know, bizarre fantasy, because it's weird the stuff that people find to complain about in the Word, and the critics will come and say, well, look, you know, there's a case where they've obviously exaggerated the thing to try to make it more exciting. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, what was that quote that I heard not too long ago? Was it Clancy that said it? You know, the difference between fiction and reality is fiction has to be believable. And you know, the fact is when you are facing some of the things and real events of life, there are some bizarre things that take place. And obviously, I have no doubt, I have no problem believing in the idea of a guy with all these extra fingers and toes. Apparently, this group of people, this whole family, it seems to be associated with Goliath. Apparently, you know, this was a whole tribe of giants. You know, in Exodus and in Joshua, we know the story of how when Israel was first coming into that territory, there were people there that seemed to be of extraordinary stature. And that's just one of those clever mysteries of the Bible. Those are those fun things that you know, keep it all interesting, because we really don't know anything about them. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how come they were giants, and we don't know where they went to. But these guys seem to be, you know, whether they're Philistine themselves or not, they seem to be of this dwindling group of people who do seem to be of extraordinary stature. So that's apparently were enlisted by the Philistines to keep their engine of war going, but it didn't work when they came up against David's guys. The mention of all these wars and all these victories is very important to the story as it's going to continue on into the future here, because this victory that's achieved is a prelude to Solomon's kingdom days when he takes the throne, and they're actually going to enjoy this golden age of peace. And this is, like I've said before, you've heard me say it several times, this does constitute, the days of David, the days of Solomon, constitute the golden age of Israel, when Israel was united as a single kingdom, and they, you know, they were enjoying peace and victory over their enemies, and they had, you know, security provided for them. And this, of course, you know, this is what Israel was looking for when they were looking for the Messiah, someone who was going to come and restore a kingdom, a golden age, when there would be victory over the enemy, when there would be a security provided for God's people. And of course, that happened. When Jesus came, that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. He restored not the golden age of Israel, but he restored mankind's relationship to God and established the kingdom of God here on earth, not in a geographical location, but in our hearts. And now we have that victory over the bondage to sin, that victory over our enemy, Satan, and that security, that knowledge that we are going home, that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, no matter what we face on this earth. So it's a wonderful picture in many ways of what Jesus has come to fulfill for us. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. Sometimes, Lord, we come across passages and we step back for a moment and scratch our heads, but we always know that you're at work, and we know that you, by your Spirit, lead us and guide us and illuminate to us what it is that you have in mind for us as your children. I pray, Lord, that as we continue reading through this, that we can see ourselves in this story, that we find our place and our part in this grand scheme that you have to restore all things, to come and to not only rule our hearts, but to rule all hearts. So I pray, Father, that we continue day by day finding our harmony with that, living in harmony with the word that you've revealed. And I pray that you continue this good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.